Well, I'm sorry you have to listen to me today. Luke chapter 9 in your Bibles. My mom told me yesterday, she said, stick to your notes. So I think I'll do that. My head's a bit foggy, but we'll press on through this. I'm excited. I was fighting myself last night. I was so excited about this passage. And my limitations, my physical limitations are holding me back a bit. Luke chapter 9, it's page 867 if you're using the Bible in the chair back in front of you, 867. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. There are so many notable statements given in history. You're familiar with these, I'm sure, at least some of them. There's so many more. Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. John F. Kennedy, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Even Martin Luther King Jr., I had a dream. Now, I'm not going to preach on the ideology, obviously, behind any of those sayings. But I will preach, and I will stand without apology on the message and the meaning behind a statement made in today's text. It is another statement made by a man. But the words spoken are perhaps the most important words ever uttered by man. The statement is made by Simon Peter. And it is foundational to understanding who Jesus of Nazareth really is. So we begin our reading in verse 18 of Luke 9, down through verse 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Father in heaven, we come to you today recognizing that this is a passage of utmost importance. There is a confession and a profession of who Jesus of Nazareth is. There's a strict charge by our Lord. There is a revelation of what is to come. There's so much here. Would you give our human mind some understanding? Would you help the one who is here today who does not know Jesus as his Savior to hear the call of salvation today? And God, would you take the believer and open his eyes to see the important task that is his in preserving the message of the gospel. I thank you for preserving this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Many commentators make the point that the text which I just read to you has a Christological flavor to it. In other words, what they mean by that is that the passage very directly answers the question that everyone in the first century world was asking, and that was, as we looked at it yesterday, who is Jesus? Christological means that the passage very clearly fills out our understanding of the doctrine of Christ. It doesn't teach the doctrine of Christ as a whole, but it contributes to the filling out of our understanding of who Jesus was. He was the Christ. So this morning, let's hear 3 points from the passage. They are, number one, a practical question. Number two, a personal question. And then number three, an emphatic command. So a practical question, a personal question, and then an emphatic command. Let's hear those 3 points from the passage, and let's attempt to walk away with a greater degree of thankfulness to our Lord for not only coming and dying in our place, but before He died, for revealing Himself so clearly to His earthly followers and preserving then that revelation so that others like you and me may know Him well. We begin with a practical question: who do others say that I am? Who do others say that I am? Follow along, verse 19. Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him. From here on out, we will notice Jesus doing much more of this. He will spend more time in prayer. And we will also notice Him spending much more time with His disciples personally, instructing His disciples personally. In this case, it may be that Jesus is praying specifically that the disciples would understand what it is that He is about to teach them. He has been teaching all along. They know that the swirling question is, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? They've even asked it. Who is this? They know He's Jesus from Nazareth. They know there's something different about Him, but who is He? And He has just shown them an incredible miracle. He's done something that only God can do in the feeding of the 5,000 plus. You remember, up to 15,000 people, 5,000 men in this case, along with the women and the children who were also there. He has done something that only God can do. And so He's praying, most likely praying that these disciples would hear what He's about to teach. And He asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? The crowds here refer to the mass of people that have been following, most notably that 5,000 plus crowd who had just been fed, as well as those who had been reached through the disciples' preaching tour. You remember that they went all over the region and came in contact with all sorts of people in various different cities. So Jesus is asking a very practical question in everyday life. Who do the majority of people say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. That's very familiar to us, isn't it? Jump back, just look at chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Remember that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed because it was said by some. Now here's the buzz all around the land. It was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others one of the prophets had risen. It's confusing to Herod. Well, that's the exact same thing that the disciples are hearing. That's what they testify here in verse 19. So people are witnessing what Jesus is doing. They are hearing what He is saying, and they are drawing a conclusion. This is what we do. It's not necessarily wrong. You say, wait a minute, but Jesus isn't John risen or the prophet. Well, it's not necessarily wrong in that Jesus is special and clearly of God, like John the Baptist, like Elijah, like the prophets. See, the people recognized they were sent by God. There was something unique about them. And so they're not really wrong in identifying the fact that, well, I can't put my finger on it, but it's got to be like that. But it's terribly incomplete. Because Jesus is much more than John the Baptist. He's much more than Elijah or a prophet. Clarity to who Jesus is comes with the next question. The Lord gets personal and he asks a direct personal question to his disciples. So the practical question is, hey guys, in everyday life, who do people say that I am? You've traveled around, you're hearing what the crowds are saying. Who do they say that I am? And the disciples testify to the fact that what Herod is thinking is actually right on target. This is what people are saying. But then the Lord gets personal. This is where we start to get a little shifty in our seats. When the preacher gets personal and starts calling each of us to make a decision, to take a stand, to speak the truth when it's not a popular message to speak. But Jesus asks a personal question, who do you say that I am? Verse 20, then he said to them, who do you say that I am? The you there is plural. What that means is that Jesus is asking the 12. He's asking that group of disciples, the apostles, if you will, he's asking them, men, who do all of you say that I am? Peter answers for the group. He's done this before. He'll do it again. That's not a bad thing. He is emerging as a leader. And so he answers, they've talked about this. They've talked about this. When sitting around the fire at night, they have had this discussion. Who do you think he is? And they've come to a conclusion. So, but Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? You as a group. He's not asking that question for his own benefit. There is nothing to be gained from the applause of men. He's not looking for them to hear, yeah, Jesus, we're with you. You're the king. We're going to follow. He's not asking for his own benefit. Like to build his ego. He knows who he is. He is asking for the benefit of the disciples. You say, why would he do that? Because they must be willing to verbally profess this truth about Jesus. And if they can't verbally profess it in front of their peers and in front of him, what good are they going to be? There's a little side note. Sorry, Mom, this isn't in my notes. There is a little side note. If we are not willing to profess Jesus among the safe, how useful are we going to be proclaiming it among the lost? If we're not willing to give a testimony of God's faithfulness and God's goodness and his mercy and his grace, if we're not willing to say thanks for his salvation that he's bestowed upon us, if we are not willing to state the obvious among the redeemed, what makes us think we will be effective and useful among the unredeemed? Peter answers, the Christ of God. Who do you say that I am? The you is emphatic there as well. You. Who do you? I know what they say. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Let's obviously camp out on that for just a little bit. The Christ. The Christ. This is a It's a word that may not mean much to the Roman contingency. The idea means anointed or oiled. The oily one. That doesn't make sense, does it? And not to someone who doesn't have the history that the Jews have. There have been anointed kings all along in Jewish history. These are kings that the hand of God was upon. He had chosen them. He had appointed them. So the Christ of God here literally means the anointed one or Messiah, sent of God, sent by God. So the commissioning came from heaven. And Jesus, we say that you are the Messiah. It is impossible for you and I to grasp the weightiness of that declaration. The Jewish people had waited hundreds and hundreds of years for this moment. Everything they did, everything they planned to do, every aspect of worship and ritual and rite, it was all rooted in someday. Someday in the future. Someday the Messiah, God's anointed, he will come to rescue us. He will come to deliver us. He will come to save us. Everything was about what would happen in the future. And everything was about what would happen in the future through this one. These Jews had not even had a prophet in 400 years. Longer than our country has been in existence, God had not sent them a prophet. And they are currently living under the ever-critical eye of Rome. And now, this no-name man from a nowhere town who didn't really look like what they thought a conquering king would look like comes and gathers a few uneducated outcasts and fishermen, and they conclude he's the Messiah? Jesus is not the regal and majestic Savior that they had envisioned. But he is not like their other religious, he is not like the other religious ruling elite either, is he? He has healed many. He has freed people from demon possession. He has direct authority over nature and over sickness and over death. He has empowered the disciples to preach and to heal. He has fed thousands by multiplying a few pieces of bread and fish. Just because he loved them, just because he chose to do it. He has shown his disciples he is holy, he is powerful, he is compassionate, and he is righteous. So much so that it seems that by this point, those whom he had invested in have come to know him without any question. The question is given, and there is no hesitation. The answer is, you are the one. You are the one that God has commissioned. You are the one that God has anointed. You are the one that God has sent. You can be no other. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ of God. So Peter's confession here, on behalf of the group, with the popular thought of the day that Jesus was merely a prophet. Now, a prophet was highly looked upon, wasn't he? Sometimes they were scorned by the sinful masses, but generally speaking, by those who were thinking of God's plan and in God's way, the prophet was the prophet was lifted up. But Jesus was not merely a prophet. He was more than a prophet. There's something more about Jesus. And the disciples now see Jesus differently than most of the people around them. In fact, the disciples, get this, this is important. For the first time, the disciples are confessing that they actually see Jesus spiritually. So what do you mean by that? They see him, they view him as he is viewed in the spiritual realm. So what are you talking about? Luke explains it to us. Drop back to Luke chapter 2. Luke has already established, he's already laid some groundwork for what he is writing about here in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Our Christmas program will be coming up in a couple of weeks. We'll hear this verse. Around the Christmas season, it's part of a passage that is read over and over and again, a lot of times by families on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve. But notice verse 11, I think you know it well. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, is it the shepherds who are making that proclamation? Shake your heads and say no. Shake your heads and say no. It's important. It's not the shepherds who are making that proclamation. Who's making the proclamation? An angelic being. Someone from the heavenly realm. Someone from the spiritual realm is making the proclamation. This one who is born is Christ, is Messiah. But that's not it. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 40. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Was it those who were set free who were proclaiming him to be Christ? Shake your head and say no. No. Who was it? The demons. Those of the spiritual realm. Man isn't calling Jesus the Christ yet. And yet what does Peter say? You are the Christ. You are the Christ of God. So the disciples, they now know, and they join with the angels and with the demons in stating the truth about who Jesus is. Be fooled. The demons know very well who he is. They know he is the Christ. He is God's anointed, and he is sent for the redemption of man. The very work that they oppose because they oppose God. He is the Christ. Because of the implications, because of the misunderstanding that comes with it, that title will not be used again until the last week of Jesus' life. That Christ, it will not be used again until the last week of Jesus' life. So, at the beginning of his life, the angels say, "You are the Christ." At the beginning of his ministry, the demons say, "You are the Christ." And here, in the middle, cresting the hill, on the road to Jerusalem, Peter confesses that the disciples believe you are the Christ. And it won't surface again until he's in Jerusalem preparing for death. In fact, it will become the main issue when we get there among the Jewish leadership. I want us to notice one thing written in Matthew's account. So you can turn to Matthew 16 if you'd like to. If not, just listen and I'll tell you where we're at. We are coming back here to Luke, though, Luke 9. In Matthew chapter 16, we have Matthew's account of this same confession. Matthew adds some detail here that Luke doesn't include. That's okay. Luke doesn't get it wrong. He's making a very specific point. Matthew chapter 16 is important, though, for us as a church, and I want us to see this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ." Remember how Luke said, "You are the Christ of God"? Matthew recounts this as, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the disciples confess that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is the Messiah of God who is also somehow God in the flesh. Distinct from the Father, Son of the living God. Remember, in Old Testament theology, to see or to even contemplate a triune God is a stretch. It's not that it's not there, but over and over and over, what was drilled into their mind, the Lord our God is one. And he is. He is one. He's three in one. But for this statement to be made, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there is a statement of deity here. You're distinct from the Father. You're the Son of the living God. And here is how Jesus responds then to the disciples, specifically to Peter, verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I don't know about you, but that sends shivers down my spine. Peter, you guys didn't come up with this on your own. I want you to know that. It is not that you had a great round-the-fire discussion. Yeah, you came to the conclusion, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he opened your eyes. Peter and the disciples did not come up with this on their own. God revealed it to them. It is why they can confidently state, "You are the Christ of God," because their confidence is not in their own ability to reason, and we're smarter than the masses and figured it out. Jesus himself said, "It's the Father who revealed this to you." What a blessing. Praise God for that. I see it as an encouragement to Jesus. I see it also as an instruction to us. On the one hand, an encouragement to Jesus. Yes, these men who I have invested in for these last couple of years, they believe. They know now that I am the one sent from God. And the Father has revealed that I am the Son of the living God. The Father has opened their eyes to this. So an encouragement to Jesus, but some instruction to us. Be thankful for that. Praise God that the word is being preached. Praise God that you hear it. Praise God when there's opportunity to respond to it. Praise God. He's at work. So Peter and the disciples don't come up with this on their own. God reveals it to them. It wasn't of their doing. They had to be teachable and willing for God to reveal it. Look at verse 18. He continues on, I tell you this. He's now speaking directly to Peter. You are Peter. He says to Simon, you are Peter. And on this rock, on the fact behind the foundational testimony which you just gave, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Friends, let me just ask you a question. Where's the local church in Matthew 16? It's not. What is he doing? Incredibly, Jesus is laying the foundation of God's plan even at this point. Jesus is telling his disciples that he has to be their foundational truth. Be rooted in Christ. Sounds oddly New Testament, doesn't it? Build your life on Christ. Might be somewhere in the epistles. Let him rescue you, save you. Let him grow you. Let him mature you. Why? Because there is a world out there and an enemy that is seeking to destroy you, and its message is rooted in the pit of hell. It seems right by so many, but its end is the way of death. Jesus has come. The Messiah came so that we might be rescued and given new life through the message, through his message of salvation. Those who are rescued, what will they come to be known as? The church. The church, as we have said it again and again, is the gathering of the redeemed. And it is through the church, which according to this passage is built by God, that the message continues to be spread, that disciples are strengthened, that the truth about Jesus, the Messiah, is preserved. How important is the local church? It's God's plan, and Jesus is laying the foundation for it right here in his time on earth. In God's mind, it is this new institution, this church, being formed even while Jesus was walking the earth. And it would be that message would be carried on by these disciples. The disciples who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Friends, I know it's getting tough to listen to me, but don't miss that. Our message is you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we start preaching salvation and anything else, we are off and we cease to be the church. Now, more point from Luke 9. We have seen the very practical question, which moved then into a personal question, and now an emphatic command. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or as we read in Luke chapter 9, you are the Christ of God. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. That seems so off. But let's hear him out. Verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. I think Matthew's recounting of the situation actually helps us. Because who was it that revealed you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to Peter? It was God. He strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? Let God reveal it to them as he has revealed it to you right now. See, the Jewish people were already bucking against their Roman oppressors. The rumor of a Messiah would almost certainly send them into revolt. What would revolt do? It could disrupt the focus of Jesus' full mission. What's Jesus' full mission? It's revealed to us in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Nothing was to stand in the way of that. No revolt was going to help the cause of Messiah. Messiah had to die. And he had to die God's way and in God's timing. This is the first time Jesus refers to his death. Notice what's implied from the very beginning, from when Jesus is walking the earth. Look at this. He will be rejected by men. Men is implied there, right? Right? He will be rejected. He will suffer many things by men. He will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The elders, chief priests, and scribes, the and there, what it means is they're all working together against Jesus. So he will be rejected by men is implied. He will be killed by men. And he will be raised. What's implied? By God. From the very beginning, Jesus knew this. He knew that he would be rejected by the men around him. He knew he would be killed by the men around him. But he did not rest in the power of those men. He rested in the power and the authority of God Almighty. He would be raised from the dead by God. Now, that is not going to mesh with the Jewish understanding of a conquering Messiah. Because a conquering Messiah is not going to be rejected, he's going to be embraced. He is not going to be killed, he is going to kill in judgment. This idea of a conquering Messiah was different than what Jesus and what God had planned. The Jews did not understand that their greatest enemy was not Rome, but the sin which was inside of them. God is at work. Glory will come. But the road to glory runs through the cross. This is the plan of God that Jesus so willingly participates in. Yes, Father. Yes, I will be rejected, I will be killed, and I will be raised. I trust you with that. I willingly participate in that. This is our Christ. This is our Messiah. This is our deliverer, and this is his way. So in conclusion, the passage this morning gives us insight into the testimony of those who walked with Jesus in the first century. He is more than a prophet. He is the Christ sent from God. Jesus is the promised deliverer. And although they needed to grow and understand more, the disciples are beginning to understand Jesus' importance through that title that they called him there, the Christ of God. There is a future, and it is bright and glorious for the church. But the path to victory is not what the disciples think. Jesus will triumph, but he will do so through suffering first and ruling later. So it makes sense that the way of following Jesus is not what the disciples expect either. As we are going to learn next week, the disciples of Christ will face suffering and rejection. And they will do so because of their allegiance to Jesus the Christ. And so all who live godly in Christ Jesus can expect persecution. The disciples will learn more of that next week, and so will we. We stand on this testimony. Jesus is the Christ of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are working. You are working powerfully. Jesus Christ is the one through whom you are working. Father, lives are changed by Jesus. Jesus is not the messenger, he is the message. He didn't just come to bring good news, he is the good news. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the one anointed, the one commissioned, the one who willingly came in the form of a servant, in the likeness of man. May we see Jesus for who he is. May we live for him as he deserves. God, I pray we, like the disciples, would take gradual steps towards taking a stand for you, proclaiming who you are to all, and trusting you to open their eyes to the truth. And Father, I pray this morning that you would take what we have looked at in Luke chapter 9 through this week's servant. And I pray that the statements made in it would govern and direct our lives as we seek to serve you. We praise you today and thank you for your ongoing kindness and your love, which was so vividly portrayed in the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Thank you for being willing to die, Jesus, that we might live. We want to remember today. In your name we pray. Amen.